delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first, rightly to examine ourselves. Secondly, to direct it to that end for which Christ hath ordained and instituted the same, namely, to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that every one consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that, rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son Jesus Christ with a bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly, as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those, then, who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy, and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet since we are by the grace of the Holy Spirit sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, Therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Thus far. After the sermon, let us sing from Psalter number 55, all three stanzas of number 55, after the sermon. Dear congregation, search and rescue operations can capture our attention. Often these stories are filled with great suspense and drama. And they can often tug at our hearts because, well, lives are in danger. Lives are saved sometimes. Other times, the search and rescue operation doesn't end well and lives are also lost. But when the search and rescue operation has gone well, then we like to hear how it went. What was it like for those who survived? And what was it like for the rescuers? And sometimes we get to hear both sides of the story, from those who were rescued and from those who did the rescuing. But there are times also when we only get one side of the story. And that's how it is here in these verses before us tonight, as we hear of this search and rescue operation from the mouth of the Savior in the parable of the lost sheep. Over the sermon, you can write the parable of the lost sheep. We'll see three things. First of all, a straying sheep, a finding shepherd, and a rejoicing church. The parable of the lost sheep. First of all, a straying sheep. Secondly, a finding shepherd. And thirdly, a rejoicing church. Now, when we come to Luke chapter 15, we come to maybe one of the most familiar chapters in the whole Bible, with the well-known parable at the end of the chapter, the parable of the prodigal son. And we might say that there are three parables in this chapter: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. But when Luke records this chapter, he doesn't say that Jesus told three parables. He said that Jesus spoke one parable. Verse 3, and he spake this parable unto them. It's as if it's one big story with three parts, or a three-dimensional picture of what he is doing as Savior in retrieving and restoring what was lost. Three-dimensional. It's as if one story by itself cannot include all the details that belong to the saving work of the triune God. Of course, we should also take note of when the Lord Jesus told this parable. For the Lord Jesus is on his way to the cross, and on his way to the cross has made himself approachable to sinners and publicans. And because of this, the religious leaders grumble and murmur. You see, many religious teachers in the days of Jesus, they prided themselves on the company that they would not keep, on the people that they would not associate with. They kept their distance from such people. But the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who is so unlike any other man in that he is holy, separate from sinners, and if anyone had a reason not to mix with sinners at all, it was Jesus. But he doesn't keep his distance from sinners. He doesn't put up barriers to sinners. He has something to reveal to them, something to give to them, something to show to them. He wants them to know who they are and who God is and how the two can meet in himself. He has something to give them: grace, mercy, and forgiveness. It's what sinners need. It's what publicans need. And they've come to be drawn to him, drawn maybe by his words, and they want to hear him. And so they approach him, and he welcomes them. He permits them to come. Did he not say in John chapter 6 that him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out? But the religious leaders are not happy. They complain. We hear that in the opening verses of this chapter. This man receiveth sinners and eats with them, as if it's the last thing that he should be doing. But they don't understand his mission. That's what he will say some chapters later in Luke 19 when he takes a meeting and has a meeting with a rich publican, Zacchaeus by name, and he goes to his house and he says at the end of it all that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19 verse 10. They may be undesirable in the eyes of others, but he's the great sinner receiver. He's the great sinner welcomer. There may be those who grumble at that, but it's the heart of the gospel. He does receive sinners, and he eats with sinners, for he's come to restore sinners into the favor of God and into his communion. And so in answer to their grumbling, Jesus tells the first story in this three-dimensional parable of the lost sheep. Let's look at it. It starts with a question in verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when the Lord Jesus chose a sheep as the animal in this story, it's because that it's the best way to portray the sinner as sheep. What are sheep like then? I suppose that various things can be said about sheep, like they're social creatures. They flock together. Sheep protect their young. But what Jesus draws our attention to here is several things. For one thing, they depart. They easily stray more than any other animal. I mean, a dog can find his way back. A horse can make his way back to the stable. But sheep, not. They easily get into trouble. They can go through a hole in the fence and they bring themselves into danger. And that's the main characteristics of sinners like you and me that's given to us in the Bible in the words of Isaiah 53 verse 6. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Or in the words of Jeremiah 50 verse 6, my people hath been lost sheep. They have turned away. They have forgotten their resting place. Or Peter, in his epistle, he knew what he was talking about when he said, we were all as sheep going astray. Now, why do the sheep go astray? Well, usually it's to try and find some food or some other food than the shepherd wants to give them. And so they follow their curiosity and they wander off, mindless of the dangers ahead, mindless of the protection that they're leaving behind in the shepherd. The sheep had not planned to end up so far away. He's just living for the moment without thinking where this moment will lead him. Now, where did this begin? Already in the fall into sin, thinking that there was something better to be had. There's something better to be had. That's why he took the forbidden fruit. That's why he ate. And that's how we go astray still. Curious. Thinking there is something better to be had. We stray and depart from the living God. It's what we do. day in and day out. It's not because of any carelessness on the part of the shepherd that the sheep is lost, but it's carelessness on the part of the sheep that the sheep is lost. And I wonder this evening if that's something you've seen, that there is this nature in you that strays, that departs from God, that leaves. Have you never seen that? It's what we do. And it's in our very nature. The psalmist of Psalm 119 ends his psalm almost with this very confession: "Thy servant, like a sheep, has gone astray." That you see with Asaph in Psalm 73: "By my sin, I have become a beast before thee." Instead of resorting to the shepherd for life and safety, you depart from the shepherd, the fountain of all good. Yes, so first of all, the sheep depart from the Lord. Secondly, the sheep distance themselves from the Lord. The sheep distance themselves from the Lord, for now he's lost, alienated from the shepherd. He's lost the nearness of the shepherd, and therefore also the provisions of the shepherd and the protection of the shepherd and the care of the shepherd and the leading of the shepherd. There's a distance now between the sheep and the shepherd, and it's because of the straying sheep. That's what sin does. Sin brings a distance. It's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 59 verse 2. To the people of Israel, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God." Matthew Henry says, "See what mischief sin does. It's a partition wall that hinders God's mercies from coming down upon us." That's what sin does. And the lost sheep, what does he need more than anything else? The lost sheep needs the shepherd himself more than anything. And that's why there's a third thing that can be said of the lost sheep. Not only that it departs, not only that it brings distance, but thirdly, it's in distress. The sheep is in distress. For the word that Jesus uses for lost here is also translated in other parts of the New Testament as perish, as ruin. It's the same word that's used by the disciples in the storm at sea in Mark chapter 4 or in Matthew chapter 8 verse 25 when they wake up the Lord Jesus and they say, "Save us, Lord, we perish." Same word. The sheep, having departed from the Lord and distanced himself from the Lord, brings himself into distress. The sheep has strayed so far. It has injured itself. It's bruised now. It's broken maybe. It's bleeding. And how many sheep who have strayed have not ended up dead? And passers-by maybe a year later see the bones of the sheep on a cliff somewhere. You see, that's our condition. A serious condition. Other animals can survive without a shepherd, but sheep can't. They end up in distress. They end up on their way to ruin. And it's fitting what the Lord says by way of the prophet Hosea in Hosea 13 verse 9, "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself." It's a fitting picture, don't you think, for you and me? Maybe someone says, "But I'm not a lost sheep," or "I'm not a lost sheep anymore. I once was lost, but now I'm found." Yes, that's true. For the Christian, that's true in a certain sense. But must we not remember the pit from which we have been rescued? And tell me this, dear believer, have you stopped straying since the grace of God was revealed to you. No, God's people remain sheep at heart. And we're inclined to stray till the end of our lives. I quoted from Psalm 119, "Thy servant like a sheep has gone astray." And do you have to say, dear believer, that that counted for the psalmist of Psalm 119, but it doesn't apply to you? Jesus tells us about the shepherd leaving 99 sheep in the wilderness and not stopping till he found the one lost. And we maybe picture these sheep as safely walled in somewhere, or that there are servants who help look after the 99. But according to this parable, it's not a good thing that the 99 did not need to be found. The condition of this one sheep is true for all of us. And it's a sad thing that there are those who don't recognize that they're lost and that they need finding. One thing is worse than being lost, and it is that you don't know that you're lost. And that's reason, isn't it, to ask the Lord to open your eyes by His Holy Spirit. And maybe you sit here and your eyes have been opened to it. But maybe you see like a sheep having left the Lord again. You've wandered into the paths of sin again, and maybe you feel so far away from the Lord, and you're hurting tonight, and you're broken tonight, and you're maybe bleeding. What would sum up your life in this week of preparation for the Lord's Supper? Thy servant like a sheep has gone astray. And do you see with pain in your soul what you've done to the Lord and how you've gone your own way? And that sometimes inside maybe you're crying because of what you've done to Him and to yourself. And you wonder, is there any hope? With this shepherd, there is. For there's not only a straying sheep, first of all, but there's also a finding shepherd, and that's our second point, the finding shepherd. Yes, Jesus speaks of the shepherd who goes out to seek the sheep which is lost. And when the Lord Jesus says this and speaks about this, this is not the first time in the Bible that He speaks about the shepherd. Already in the first book of the Bible, Jacob, reflecting back over his life in Genesis 48 on his deathbed, says, "The God which fed me all my life long unto this day." Literally, "the God which shepherded me all my life long." And Jacob knew something about sheep. He knew that from his own experience as a shepherd and how easily they stray. And he knew of the important task of a shepherd. But it's Jacob who says, not, "I have been a shepherd." He says, "I have a shepherd." And David is simply repeating Jacob, you might say, when he writes what he writes in Psalm 23 and says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And that's how the church of God can sing of the shepherd, Jehovah. And in Psalm 100, the church sings, "We are His flock. He doth us feed, and for His sheep He doth us take." And the prophets speak of this shepherd in Jeremiah, the shepherd of his sheep, and Ezekiel charging the pastors of the people of Israel that they've neglected their sheep. They've not bound up that which was broken. They've not brought again that which was driven away. They've not sought the Lord, but the Lord, they've not sought the lost rather, but the Lord comes promising and saying, I will both search out my sheep and seek them out, and will feed them in a good pasture, Ezekiel 34. And Isaiah 40, what a tender picture the Lord gives, how He will carry the lambs in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And that's what the Lord is, the shepherd. And He comes in the Lord Jesus, and He says, "This is who I am, the shepherd." Who says of Himself, right in John chapter 10, "I am the shepherd, the good one." And in that chapter, he says, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. That's why he came. That's why he came in the fullness of time. And here, by way of this parable, he tells us this is his mission. This is what he has come to do. And that's why in John chapter 4, he went into Samaria and he stopped at the well of Sychar, because there was a lost sheep there at that well whom he was seeking and would find. And that's why when he went to Jericho, he stopped by that sycamore tree and he looked up into that sycamore tree and he said, Zacchaeus, come down, I must abide at thy house. And he reveals himself to Zacchaeus as the one who has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's what he still does from heaven. Now, what kind of a shepherd is he? Would you like to know? What kind of a shepherd is he? Well, let me tell you by saying a few things about him. For one thing, he's the compassionate shepherd. He's the compassionate shepherd. That's how the gospel speaks so often of the Lord Jesus, as one who had compassion. Matthew 9, verse 36, it says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Matthew Henry says, Jesus Christ is a very compassionate friend to precious souls. It was compassion for souls that brought him from heaven to earth and there to the cross. It's compassion that marks him. It's compassion that makes him seek out the lost. He doesn't say, ah, but I've got 99 sheep left. I don't need to bother with the one. Well, he's moved with compassion for the lost, and he's appealing to the compassion of his hearers when he starts this parable by saying, now which of you, if you had 100 sheep and you lost one, would not go out to find that one that was lost? Would you not do that for your lost sheep, even if it was only one? And if you're an animal farmer and you have compassion on your animal, how much more would not this great compassionate high priest seek out sinners that are lost? Spurgeon, in a sermon on this text, he takes you to a home where a mother and a father live with their children, and one of their children has been lost. And he pictures the father going to the police station, and the father going to every possible place where his child may be, for he must find his child or his heart will break. And the mother cannot bear the thought that her child is lost. It's compassion. And the shepherd has great pity. And it's not just a compassion on the multitude. It zeroes in on the one. It becomes personal compassion. It's a targeted search. He leaves the 99 to go after the one. The church growth movement would not do it. Leave the 99 to go after one. That doesn't seem to be efficient. But this shepherd does. He pursues the one. And there's nothing, as if there's nothing more important for this shepherd to do than to find this lost sheep. As if he has no other responsibilities, that he drops everything else to go on this rescue, this search and rescue mission, to go to seek the lost sheep. Jesus does that. That he goes out to find Mary Magdalene. In John chapter 20, wailing at the empty tomb. He goes out to meet with a broken and bruised Peter who has denied him. He came after them on this targeted search as if there was no one else in the world for whom he cares. Think, dear child of God, on that personal compassion of his, that time when you began to feel your lostness, that how he came after you, how he came near to you, and you felt his eye of love and compassion resting upon you. He's the compassionate shepherd. Secondly, he's the sacrificing shepherd. He's the sacrificing shepherd. After all, he goes into the wilderness, and in the wilderness there is nothing but emptiness and barrenness. The wilderness is full of dangerous paths all over, up the mountain, down into the valley, and he has to go into the dark. Would it not be easier to have just stayed with the 99? Is this one lost sheep worth the sacrifice of time and effort? Friends, what sacrifices Christ makes to save. He makes himself open to, he exposes himself to danger. He leaves the presence of his Father. He humbles himself. He goes down the path that will not be easy for him, and it will be in the dark. And he doesn't rest, and he doesn't stop even going to the cross to purchase the sheep that the Father has given to him and for whom he will give his life. That's the sacrifice he makes. But he doesn't rest. Did you notice that phrase there in Luke 15? He doesn't rest. Those are words that are used of Boaz in the Old Testament, who would not rest till he had accomplished his work. Boaz had one task in that moment and in that hour, and he occupies himself with that task. He won't rest. So it is with Christ. His heart is set on the needy sheep, and he will stop at nothing to seek and save his sheep. He's the compassionate shepherd. He's the sacrificing shepherd. Thirdly, he's the persevering shepherd. He doesn't give up till he has found the sheep. Did you notice those last words of verse 4? Until he find it. He perseveres. He doesn't give up. He doesn't stop searching even after all the foolishness of the sheep, after all that the sheep has done and how the sheep has gone, you might say, to the furthest reaches from the Lord. He doesn't stop searching halfway and throw up his arms and give up. He doesn't bewail their lostness. No, he is searching, and he continues searching until he finds it. He doesn't say, it's too hard, it's too much, I'm stopping. No, he continues until he finds it. And verse 5 says, and when, not if, but when he hath found it. There's no hint of failure here. He knew how to find the far off Manasseh. He knew how to find the far off Saul of Tarsus. He found them hurt and broken, wounded. He found them crying for mercy. He found them in need of salvation. He found them perishing in their sin, but he found them. He knew where you were. He sees you in your misery. He saw you in your pit. He heard your bleating, your cries, at that time when you felt like there was no more hope and you despaired of yourself. Then he came, and he showed himself as the seeking and finding and saving shepherd. Yes, fourthly, he's the uplifting shepherd. He's the compassionate shepherd, first of all. He's the sacrificing shepherd. Secondly, he's the persevering shepherd. Fourthly, he's the uplifting shepherd. What does the shepherd do when he finds the sheep? Does he begin to wag his finger? Does he begin to lecture this lost sheep? Does he begin to rebuke the sheep? Does he say, look at the mess you got yourself into? Does he tell them what a bad sheep he's been? Oh, the sheep knows that already. Friends, there is no word of rebuke here. What then? Does he tug at the fleece of the sheep? Does he stand him up and point him in the direction for the sheep to go and say, now that's the way back? I found you, but you'll have to see that you get back somehow. No, he takes the sheep. just as it was, without a word of rebuke and without any delay and without any hesitancy, he lifts it up out of the slough of despond, maybe, or whatever place of danger. It says he's the uplifting Savior. Do you remember when he did that for you, dear believer? Isn't that what David sings about in Psalm 40, for instance? There he was in the pit, but he lifted me up out of that horrible pit. He sent from above and delivered you and laid you on his shoulders. Yes, that's the fifth thing we can say. He's not only the uplifting shepherd, but he's the rest-giving shepherd. When you were faint, there you were, weary, but you felt his arms, tender arms, strong arms, arms of love lifting you, and you felt his shoulders underneath you, holding you up, everlasting arms carrying you where you could not bring yourself. And he gives rest to you, rest for your soul, pardon for your sins, peace with God. There's one more thing the Lord Jesus tells us about. He doesn't just tell us about the straying sheep and the finding shepherd, but also there's, thirdly, a rejoicing church. You can understand the shepherd is glad to have found his lost sheep again. Verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. His goal has been met. His quest has been realized. He has his sheep back. And his joy is overflowing. And he wants to share it with others so that the joy spreads. For when he comes home, verse 6 says, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. He turns around to friends and neighbors and he asks them, will you come and share in my happiness and in my joy? And then the spiritual lesson that Jesus makes, the application that Jesus makes is in verse 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And maybe someone says, when hearing that from verse 7, you say, but Pastor, you said that the focus in this parable is on what the shepherd does. The focus is on his search and rescue operation, seeking the sheep that was lost. We don't read anything about the sheep expressing remorse. Still, this is the reality. So that if we ask, how do you know Jesus has found you? How do we know that Jesus has found me? How do I know he has taken you up on his shoulders and that you're being carried home? How do you know that you're not still lost? The answer is, if you're a sinner who repents. That's Jesus' answer. Your mind has been renewed by the Holy Spirit. You look at your sin in a different light. You sorrow now over climbing through that hole in the fence and for your foolishness that took you down that path without you giving any thought of where that path would get you and lead you. You sorrow now because of what you have done by your sin to the shepherd who has fed you and only done you good, who is worthy of your whole heart and life. And you've lived for yourself and you've lived for the here and now, and it grieves you now. And there comes sorrow for sin now, a hatred for sin now. There comes a fleeing from sin now. There comes repentance, Jesus says. Yes, worked by him. That's what you and I need to know. repentance. It doesn't matter how much religion you have. It doesn't matter how much knowledge you have. It doesn't matter how much outward obedience you have. If there's no repentance, you're still lost. If there's no repentance, you're still in your misery. But if you've been picked up by the shepherd, there will be repentance. A repentance, Paul says, not to be repented of. And if there's no repentance, then there's no joy in heaven. If you belong to the 99 who feel no need for repentance, that isn't a good sign. If we don't need repentance, that's not a good sign. For it's the sorrowing soul, the repenting soul, that has come to need the shepherd of which Jesus speaks and who Jesus is. And as he reveals himself, he needs the shepherd to find him. Have you never said that? Lord, I'm so lost. Come and find me. Come and bring me. Come and lift me up. Come and save me. Come and bring me home. The soul is filled with grief. The sinner feels lost. And only the shepherd can retrieve you and restore you. Has he found you? Are you being carried home on the shoulders of Jesus? Well, friends, do you know this repentance? And then let me say it this way. Then there isn't just an initial repentance. There isn't then just a first-time repentance, but then it's lifelong. All the way till you are home. I said there's joy here. Yes, there's joy. Joy in the shepherd. There's joy in heaven. There's joy with the church in heaven. And if you say, but Pastor, heaven is a place of joy, you're absolutely right. There's nothing but joy in heaven. In the presence of God, Psalm 16, there are pleasures forevermore and joy. There's praise there. There's love there. Spurgeon says heaven has 1,000 joys. Is there anything then that can increase the happiness of heaven? Anything that can heighten the happiness of heaven? Yes, there is. When a sinner is repenting, when a sinner is born again, when a sinner turns to God, why is there gladness? Why is the gladness in heaven then heightened and increased? Because the angels and the church of God see God's work in salvation. After all, the sinner is saved from such a great destruction and perdition, and there is joy on the face of God. There's joy in the presence of the angels because those angels are in the presence of God. And that joy on the face of God, if I can put it that way, is seen by the church triumphant, and it makes them increase in joy. Heaven takes notice of the prayer of the penitent, of the needy sinner who cries and sighs for mercy. There is joy in Christ. There's joy in the heavenly church. There's not always, let's be honest, not always joy in the earthly church. Sometimes there's grumbling on earth when a sinner is humbled and when a sinner is being drawn to find mercy in Jesus Christ, just like these religious leaders in the day of Jesus. Legalism, you see, produces a frowning kind of religion, produces long faces. But gospel shepherd, salvation produces joy. Sometimes people, when they find a man under conviction or a young person under conviction, concerned for his soul, then people say to him, "Oh, don't be so serious." It's what Christian faced in Pilgrim's Progress. You just need a good night's sleep and you'll get over it. But there is joy in heaven, and a sinner may feel himself so miserable, burdened by his sin, weeping for sin, maybe an inward pain, even if there aren't outward tears. But he's crying to God in his need. And when the publican, he cries with the publican, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." Even if it's a single sinner turning to the Lord, that brings joy to heaven. Is there then no joy in the soul of the repenting sinner? Oh, there's grief, that's true. But is the grief in the soul of the repenting sinner also not mixed with joy? Because of this shepherd who gives repentance at the feet, at the foot of the cross. Where else can you go with your sin but to this great sin bearer? And because you know there is someone who is coming to find you, who hears the needy when they cry, who makes you no relief, who picks you up, and who gives you rest. That's how you can partake of the Lord's Supper next week as a needy soul. Maybe feeling lost in yourself, maybe despairing of yourself, maybe troubled and grieving over your sin, and you don't see a way, maybe, to take the piece of bread and the drink of wine, and you don't see a way to enjoy communion, but he knows where you are, and he meets you, and he can carry you, and he can make you sup with him. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Because he took the sin of his straying sheep upon himself, he who was the Lamb of God, who never strayed, he never wandered out of the way, but oh, the load of sin was laid on him, the agony of guilt he had to bear, the hellish agony of the wrath of the Father. But there was a joy in his heart and in his mind when he thought of those whom he would recover from their lost condition. Hebrews 12 tells us of the joy of the shepherd, who for the joy that was set before him endured what he endured, despising the shame. And as the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world and finds needy people in their lostness and grief. Let me say also one more thing yet to the unconverted. My unconverted friend, whoever you may be here tonight, this Jesus Christ is the only one who can deal with your deepest need. And while you're straying and wandering from him, he knows how to find you. And there's no need to perish with this shepherd and Savior. I know in ourselves we are but castaways. We're worthy and deserving of nothing, but he seeks the lost. It's his mission. It's what he delights to do. Where are you? He can find you. He's seeking you. You too, dear child of God, have you not found that? As the hymn writer put it, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Thy servant like a sheep has gone astray again. Seek me and find me and know that one day, dear believer, your straying will be over. Your going out of the way will be done. And this shepherd Jesus, who is also the Lamb of God, Revelation 7 tells us, he will lead his sheep unto fountains of living water. and they will follow him and never stray again, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The Lord my shepherd holds me within his tender care, and with his flock he folds me. No want shall find me there. Amen.